Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and you have a long stand here as I read these two verses, but if you would stand as we honor the Word of God, reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul, writing to the saints who are in Rome, writes, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. There are few things that are as perhaps discouraging and depressing as being under a weight of debt. To be under a great obligation to repay something that perhaps is beyond, at times, seemingly your means. No one likes to be under obligation, to be a debtor, to owe something to someone else. In our credit-crazy world, we are a people who, on the one hand, say we want to owe no man anything, but on the other hand, we are very adept at raking in the debt. In 2024, the average household in the United States had over $21,000 in credit card debt. The total credit card debt in the United States in 2024 was $1.2 trillion. I'd hate to see the interest payment on that. The average consumer debt in the United States, which includes mortgages, auto loans, student loans, and credit card debt, is approximately $105,000 per household, or approximately $16.5 trillion. For some, their debt may seem manageable, and if you are managing your debt, praise the Lord. For others, they find themselves sinking in debt, under obligation to various banks and creditors. And again, typically, when you find yourself in debt over your head, it doesn't bring the warm fuzzies. It brings stress, burdens, it puts strains on relationships, it can even bring depression, because in the end, no one likes to be under obligation. As we return to our study in Romans, we find ourselves about a third of the way through chapter 8, and let me remind you up to this point what Paul has been addressing. He's addressed several major Bible doctrines, the universality of sin, summed up in those words we're so familiar with, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He has spoken about the judgment, this just penalty for sinners, that judgment being the wrath of God that to be faced for eternity. He has spoken much on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. It is how we are declared right with God, not by what we have done, but by what Christ has done for us. And then more recently, we've been speaking about this doctrine of sanctification, our becoming more and more like Christ by engaging in sin less and less by the power of the indwelling Spirit. So we've been considering those. And by way of reminder, because we've been focused so readily on sanctification, let me give you some additional thoughts concerning sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which a believer becomes increasingly separated from sin and more like the Savior, if I want to keep the alliteration there. So how are you doing in that process? Are you seeing less and less of sin in your life and seeing the manifestation of the Savior more and more? If you are here today, I remind you that this kind of separation from sin is only possible after a person is regenerated and converted to Christ. Following justification by faith, that conversion, sanctification occurs as the Spirit of Christ dwells within the believer. We have this great wonder that the indwelling Spirit, who brings eternal life to us, also brings the power of transformation. He himself does this through his working within, and he brings it about through the Word of God. It is this transformation process, what we are doing here today, that ultimately leads to one final great Bible doctrine, the doctrine of glorification, where we will be made perfect in the presence of God because we will be made just like Christ. Sanctification then involves the interaction of our spirit with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. You will not be sanctified without the Word of God. The Spirit is certainly sufficient, but the Spirit has determined to work through the Word of God. Therefore, we cannot get enough of the Word of God. We need to give the Spirit of Christ all that He desires to work with. And this begins with our faith in Christ and will continue all the way until we set our glorification. Throughout the journey, the believer is to grow spiritually, becoming again more and more separated from sin so as to reflect more and more of the character of Christ. Well, this brings us to our text, and it brings us to this idea that I opened with, and it's the idea of obligation. Do you realize that whether you like it or not, you are under obligation? Let me just state this. Every single person on the face of the earth is under obligation. Our text tells us that everyone is under obligation to one of two possible things. And so the question that we're going to have to answer, or you are going to have to answer, is to what are you under obligation today? And related to that question is this: what is going to be the result of that to which you're under obligation? We're going to see a simple outline this morning of just 2 points. We'll see the believer's obligation in verses 12 and 13, the first half of 13. And then we'll look at the believer's occupation at the end of verse 13. Now, I know that some of you are suffering what I'm going to refer to as sermonizing whiplash, as I covered nearly 44 verses last week. I pray that you can recover as we look at just 2 verses this week. In verses 12 and 13. Let's begin with our first point in the believer's obligation, beginning with this statement in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. Paul begins by telling his reader something that is true for each and every believer. Those to whom he's already referred to as those who are according to the Spirit, up in verse 5. Those who have set their mind on the things of the Spirit, according to verse 6, and those who are able to do that because they are indwelt by the Spirit, verse 9. The text begins with this little statement, so then. It is an emphatic statement that Paul uses because it's stressing, here is the decisive conclusion of all that I've been writing to you concerning the Spirit of God that you have indwelling within you. Consider in verses 9 through 11, it's been a couple of weeks since we've looked at this. In verse 9, all believers are in the Spirit. According to verse 9 as well, believers in the Spirit are in the Spirit because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, we've considered that for just a moment, but can you just pause and think about the wonder that the Spirit of the living God is dwelling within you right now? We read in verse 9 that those not indwelt by the Spirit simply do not belong to Christ. They remain unsaved. And we read in verse 11, or again in verse 10, that the believer is given the righteousness of Christ by the Spirit of life, verse 10. And then in verse 11, the Spirit unites the believer to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, ultimately giving us certainty to our own bodily resurrection. And now Paul writes, so then, because of these truths, because this is what is true for all of you. And now Paul adds another little word of comfort. He says, so then, brethren. This is a term of pastoral affection. He is naming these saints who have been justified and are working in this process of being sanctified. And then Paul does something, again, extraordinary. So then, brethren, we. He's including himself in this. This is not just for some spiritual elite people. This is not just for a group of extra naughty Christians. This is for every believer. So then, brethren, loved by God, we have something to do. I find it interesting that Paul does not begin this section by putting some kind of guilt trip upon the believers with what he's about to exhort them. There is a need in the Christian life for us to be radical against sin within. And sometimes a preacher can stand in a pulpit, or a well-meaning brother in the congregation can begin to chastise a person for still seeing sin in that person's life. Brother, you've been a Christian how long? And you're still struggling with this thing? Wow, why can you? May it never be. We borrow from the language of Paul. But Paul doesn't begin by saying, you guys should be beyond this. He says something interesting as he comes to this exhortation. He appeals to them, to their status as beloved brothers in Christ. Paul's not here to put anybody down. Paul is here to see people raised up. And wherever you find yourself in your own battle with sin, the goal of the church as we minister to one another is never to tear down people, but to see them built up in the things of God. And here's Paul doing just that. Now, having that out of the way comes the statement of truth. This is a reality for all people, but as we will see, Paul has especially in mind believers in this text as he writes, we are under obligation. We'll stop right there. What is this obligation that Paul says we are under? Well, let's consider that phrase, this phrase, under obligation. What does it mean? First, the word that's used here is a noun. It's not a verb. And so some of your translations rightly translate this as we are debtors. We are debtors. We are those people under obligation. The phrase under obligation speaks of a moral debt, not necessarily money, but a moral duty, a guilt or a burden that is to be carried with you wherever you go. It's something that simply cannot be dismissed. I am a debtor to my bank for the balance of my mortgage. And every once in a while, I have a fantasy. My fantasy is that for some reason, I'm going to get that mortgage statement that month, and somehow it's just my mortgage has been paid off. I don't know why I have this fantasy. It's not going to happen for about another 7 years as I do it all myself. But until that time, what must I do every month? I have to send a sum of money, and it's a big amount of money every month. And it's even a bigger amount of money when I look at the outstanding balance. And if I don't pay that, I'm in trouble. I'm under obligation to pay that. Now, as we'll come to see in a moment, Paul does not have in mind when he says that we are under obligation, he's not intending to convey this idea at all, that believers have an obligation to somehow pay back their debt to God for saving them. That is not what's in view here. May it never be, because Paul has spent the last several chapters proving that we cannot be justified by any kinds of works, not any works of the law. We could never pay back what God has given. If we could, then we would not be the recipients of the grace of God. We would only receive that which we ourselves had worked for. Paul is not speaking of some sort of works righteousness whereby we earn or work to keep our salvation. Beloved, if we had to work to obtain our salvation, we would fail. But in addition to that, if you had to work to maintain your salvation, to keep your salvation, you would fail. We would fail in that attempt. But even worse than that, if we think for a moment that our salvation is up to us, whether to earn it or to keep it, we are making this declaration that Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient. It got us part of the way there, but we have to do the rest. May it never be. Christ has paid it all. Christ is enough. This goes against all that Paul has taught, all that Scripture teaches. So it brings us back to the question, what does Paul mean when he says, believers, you are under obligation? I find it interesting, Paul sets before us now two ways of living. I love when there's such simplicity as this. There's only two options, A and B. There's not a plethora that we have to choose from. There's two options that any person has by which he or she may live out his or her life. And he begins with this negative option and then progresses to the positive one. So let's look at this negative one. Paul says, we have a moral obligation. We are in debt to God to do this particular thing. And he begins with the negative. You are under obligation not to live according to the flesh. Are you glad you came today? You're not to live according to the flesh. This is what Paul commands. So then, brethren, we are not under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. Now, I was reading these verses, and Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 19 came to my mind. Let me just read these to you. Moses is speaking to Israel, and he says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. I call heaven and earth to be witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. It's kind of reminiscent of that, only in the Deuteronomy passage, the alternatives are life and blessing in the promised land for Israel, or the experiencing of dispersion and death, the curses outside the promised land. In our text, the alternatives of life and death have a more eschatological view. We're looking not just to the present, but to one's final future, that of eternal life, or that of eternal death, the second death, eternal damnation. And so I submit to you that what Paul has right before us in this verse truly is a matter of life and death. Which of these two paths are you on? So let us consider these two alternative ways of living, noting first that Paul states believers are not under obligation to live according to the flesh. Paul states that believers are simply not obligated to live this way. The flesh is no longer to be the believer's arena. It is no longer to be in our purview. It's not like we now say, I wonder what my flesh would like to do now. To be in the flesh is what we were before we had faith in Christ, but no more. At one time, we were obligated to the flesh, but no more. But how were we obligated? How were we debtors to the flesh? We must not forget what Paul means when he uses this term flesh. By this, Paul speaks of a man in his natural state, his carnal state, apart from grace. This statement here, to be according to the flesh, speaks of the unregenerate, unsaved man. Martin Luther referred to the flesh as, quote, fallen human nature deeply curved in on itself, unquote. The flesh is man without Christ. The flesh is man without God's grace. The flesh is egocentric, self-centered. It should be obvious to any believer that he or she is not obligated to be prideful, self-centered, self-serving, self-gratifying. That is not the way a believer in Christ is to behave or to conduct himself, to say, well, my flesh wants it, my God is my belly, therefore I follow the whims and desires of the flesh. Paul says we owe the flesh nothing. As we have already seen, and our text will stress again, we owe Christ how much? Everything. Just ponder that. Just as you sit down this afternoon, take 5 minutes of quiet time and just think about how you owe everything to Christ. And if you give everything to Christ, let me ask this question, how much is there left to give to the flesh? Nothing. Nothing. In Romans chapter 6, 22, we learn that we have been set free from sin, but we have become slaves of God. Therefore, when the flesh seeks to entice us, we are to, in one sense, respond by saying, I am not your debtor. When your eyes wander and you think you're going to entertain that thought, I am not in debt to do this. When worry and anxiety flood your soul and you want to just move in on yourself and wallow, I am not obligated to worry and to fret about what is or what will be, because my life is in God's hands. When the flesh then entices us to sin, when we get those, I'm going to say it this way, I get these emails once in a while. Do you ever get an email that says, you owe us something? They're spam. That's junk phishing stuff, right? You get these emails that says, you owe us. Here's your invoice for $10,000. Like, I'd never spend $10,000. If I did, I'd pay off my mortgage, right? Okay, that's a different thing. But you get these spiritual emails from your flesh that says, you still owe me this. You still need to do this. You are still obligated to do this. And you must remind yourself, that's spam. How fast can you get it into the junk folder? Your debt because of sin, as I read the scripture, has been paid in full if you trust in Christ. It is no more. Therefore, we have no obligation to serve according to the desires of the flesh. Every time you give in to the desire of the flesh, that's not where you live, but when you do that, you are giving in to these false notions. We need to be reminded that the flesh, the sin nature, this propensity to sin, is the cause not of your joys, but it's the cause of your troubles. Is the cause of every heartache that you have. Your flesh causes your heartache. What has the flesh ever done for you? Make a list. What has the flesh ever accomplished that is beneficial to your soul? When I've checked the scriptures and I've checked my own experience, the flesh wants me to sin. The flesh brings me into guilt and misery. The flesh, if it had its way, and it can't do this to the believer, but what does it ultimately lead to? Death. This is the result of Adam's original fall into sin. This is why the scripture refers to us as being born in the flesh. Now we have the words of our text informing us that we are all under obligation, but not to the flesh. You are no longer a debtor to the flesh, but to the mercy of God. Therefore, we are not, in the words of Romans 13:4, to make any provisions for the flesh. We're not to give the flesh any wiggle room. We're not to give the flesh any allegiance or show any subservience to that desire of the flesh. In fact, the scriptures would say, to the best of our ability on this side of glory, we are to have nothing to do with the flesh and its desires at all. To live according to the flesh is entirely antithetic to who we are in Christ. We do not belong to the flesh, we belong to Christ. Therefore, our obligation is not to the flesh, but to someone, capital S, else. The flesh's authority is over. It is dead. It was crucified on the cross of Christ and made ineffective when we were united with Christ's death and his resurrection, according to Romans chapter 6, verses 6, 4 through 6. But there's an issue here. While it is true that the flesh, as a master, the flesh is the one who tells us what to do, has been put to death, and has no more power over us. The truth is that this flesh, though crucified on the cross, still bears influence in our lives, does it not? You still hear its voice. You still hear its whispers and its demands. And the question is, how can this be? When a person lives with another, particularly for a long time, Do you know it's common for you to pick up some of the very characteristics and things, pick up the habits of that person? We had a family in the church where the husband had adopted several boys. He had adopted these boys from a very young age into his family. I think when he adopted, the oldest one was like 6 or 7, and it went all the way down to like 2 or 3 years old. And there's how many were 4 or 5 kids? Four boys. He adopted these 4 boys. So these were not his by blood at all. However, though those boys, having lived with him, their father, their adopted father, for so long, began to pick up on some of the very mannerisms of their adopted father. And one of the mannerisms that caught my attention one day was that the father had this interesting way he would tilt his head to the left, particularly when he was sitting in the pew listening to preaching. So he would just be kind of like this. And one day we had a guest speaker, and so I was sitting in the back over there, and this man with his sons was sitting up in the second, we had pews then, second pew, and I noticed that all of his boys were sitting with him, almost like in perfect. And you know what all of those boys were doing while they were listening to that preacher? They all had their head tilted just like their dad. An amazing thing. They all had the same left tilt to their head. Now, if they were to be separated from their father and told that they were no longer under obligation to tilt their head to the left like their father, what would happen? They probably would continue at times to tilt their head to the left. Why? Because it's their habit. It's all they've ever known. It's what they've grown up with. Now, to a far greater and negative extent, this is how the desires of the flesh work. Your flesh has been so accustomed, your body, I should say, has been so accustomed to listening to the desires of the flesh that sometimes you may begin to do things almost even without thinking about it. But believers are no longer obligated to tilt that direction. But I submit to you that without deliberate thought, without intentional action, that habit will seek to manifest itself over and over again. Unlike the gracious father who adopted those boys, the flesh is an evil tyrant that exercised full authority over us until we died to the flesh through Christ. At times, though, we still feel those demands, those urges. Memories of the flesh still are etched in our thoughts, and it tells us, tilt our heads, even though we're told we don't have to anymore. The flesh continues to entice us to do things its way. It tells us things like we do not need a Savior so long as we seek to do our very best. It tells us it's okay to sin because we have liberty in Christ, and if you go and sin, well, just go and confess it later, and it's all going to be fine. Sometimes the flesh prefers what we call legalism. It's going to set up some standards. I'm only going to do this in my standard, and everybody that doesn't do it my way, well, then they're not spiritual at all. But you're really depending upon something then other than Christ. The flesh is always focused on self-satisfaction, whether for the pursuit of personal desires, that's being at liberty, or for pride or fear with legalism. When this happens to us, and it will, when we start to hear the flesh tell us, this is what you must do, what must we do? Beloved, this is when we look to the gospel of Christ. We are under obligation, we need to remind ourselves. And here's the little dirty secret. Your flesh knows you are under obligation, and it's just trying to get you a different way to fulfill that obligation. But we need to recognize we are not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. The sinful nature is not the master of our lives. In Christ, we have died to the flesh. And as we'll come to see, the remedy for saying no to the flesh is simply in this phrase, we are to be led by the Spirit of God, of Christ. And we do that best when we are saturated with the Word of God indeed, so we let the word of Christ richly dwell in us, Colossians 3:16 tells us, because the more that we are enriched with the word of Christ, then we are more inclined to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Finally, on this point, we read of the first two of the inevitable results that come depending upon how you choose to live your life. Paul says, now, if, in verse 13, if you are living, that is presently, continually, habitually living according to, in line with, consistent with the flesh, what is the result? You must die. Bummer deal. If you're choosing a path apart from Christ, now again, I'm going to try to make this clear later, believers are not ever able to live according to the flesh. That's what we've died to. So now all of a sudden we're talking about the person who has not come to Christ. This is the result. And if you're a believer and you've been playing around with certain things that you've not been putting to death in your life, well, you are, in a way, dying. You will not finally die. But for all those who live according to the flesh, you must die. The ESV, some of you I know read the ESV, the Elect Standard Version, I guess, as you call it. The New King James or the NIV actually says you will die. It gives it this real future tense. And then the Christian Standard Bible says you are going to die, which I actually think gets a little bit closer to the Greek because it is a present tense verb. But it's Weiss Expanded New Testament that best translates it, saying this: so then, brethren, we are not those under obligation, not to the sinful nature, to live habitually under the dominion of the sinful nature. For if, assuming that you are living habitually under the domain of the sinful nature, if that's truly your status, you are on the way to dying. It's a great translation of that. Unlike what is suggested in the ESV and the New King James, Paul does not use a future tense. He does not say you will die, but the present tense, which is to be understood as saying you are dying presently, and this will continue until the day you die eternally. And that's kind of cumbersome, right? Put all that in there. So the NASB just comes along and says, you must die. You must die. We could say it this way: dying you are, and dying you will. Or you are and will without question die. This is the inevitable result of anyone who is not born again, anyone who is in the flesh rather than in Christ. Those who are in the flesh are under obligation to serve the flesh and to receive the reward that the flesh offers. And what is the reward of the flesh? It is death. The wages of sin is death. Is it any wonder that Paul said, as he begins this whole section on sanctification, back in chapter 6, verse 2 says, how shall we who die to sin still live in it? So then, believers are no longer under obligation to serve the flesh and to reap its curse. That's Paul's point. But this does not mean that the believer is free. Yay, I get to do whatever I want. I'm free from sin. By the way, if you think that you can do whatever you want because you're a Christian, then you really are still in sin, right? Well, that leads us to our second thought here. Believers are under obligation positively to live according to the Spirit. Verse 13 goes on, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, I want you to notice, technically, Paul does not say now that believers are obligated to live according to the Spirit. Doesn't say that in our text. He uses the phrase according to the flesh twice, once in verse 12 and once in verse 13. But now as he comes to this next part, I find it interesting. He simply assumes the truth that believers are already living according to the Spirit. He doesn't say, but if you are living according to the Spirit. He simply says, but if by the Spirit. The implied thought of verse 13 is, but if you are living according to, in line with, consistent with the Spirit, then here are the results. Now, I want to make a comment about this conditional if that we see in our text. In this usage, Paul has the idea of assuming. You saw that in that translation that I had up just a moment ago. Assuming that you are living by the Spirit, then here is what you can expect. I love this idea. If you are, since you are, assuming you are living by the Spirit, then this is what is to be expected. Now, I would like to suggest something about this little word if, because we like to just pass over these little words, right? I suggest that this if serves as a pause for us. If I'm living according to the flesh, I must die. If I'm living according to the Spirit, I will live. Why is the if there? Stop. Examine your life in this moment. Which of these two paths are you on? I almost see it like one of those little Selah statements in the Psalms. Stop and think about this for a moment. Paul would tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. We are to stop and carefully consider whether or not we are in the flesh, which means I've not trusted Christ, which means I'm continuing in my own path, doing my own thing, my own way. I might try to look religious for the benefit of others, but I don't truly have a relationship with Christ. And Paul has already said, if that is where you're at, the result is eternal death. Now, Paul assumes, as we said, his readers are living according to the Spirit. This means that they are those who are under obligation, as we've read, not to the flesh, but now to the Spirit of God. We see then Paul exhorting believers to keep this obligation, to live presently and continually and according to that which is keeping in line with the Spirit. Let me remind you again that the under obligation, we are presently under obligation, insists that this is an ongoing activity. We never stop if we are in Christ. We never stop being under obligation, this particular obligation. So if we are not obligated to live according to the flesh, it leaves only one other realm by which we can live, and that is in the realm of the Spirit, in the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, some of you are familiar with that, but Paul explains what it means to live by, walk by, and be led by the Spirit. There in that passage, Paul gives detailed examples of how the flesh actually works, and he contrasts it with the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. But here in our text, Paul simply states, we are under obligation. But what is this new obligation to which every believer is to be committed? To put another way, what does it mean to walk, to live, and to be led by the Spirit? I'm going to say it again in a word, it's the gospel. It is to live out the gospel. It is to live out by the power of the indwelling Spirit, the very righteousness of Christ that you and I have been implanted with, because if we are living according to the Spirit, we have the righteousness of Christ. The Puritans referred to this as imparted righteousness, been imparted to you. It is striving by the Spirit's power to live out daily, even moment by moment, the righteousness of Christ, to think and to behave even as Christ did while on this earth. It begs a question, what on earth does that look like? What is this that I'm supposed to be seeing? What does it look like to live according to the Spirit? How does that manifest itself? And there are several ways we could look at it, but I'd have you look with me at Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. And I suggest to you that in part, this is what living according to the Spirit looks like. You want to know what it means to live in the Spirit? To live according to the Spirit is striving to love without hypocrisy. It is to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. To walk in the Spirit is to be devoted to one another in the body of Christ in brotherly love. It is to be giving preference to one another in honor. I love this one. To be living according to the Spirit is not lagging behind in diligence, which I would submit to you is the effort of your own spiritual disciplines. How are you doing in keeping up with those things that feed your soul that enable you to do these other activities? To be living according to the Spirit is to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It is to be rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. It is to be devoted in prayer, and it is to be contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Beloved, I submit to you, there's a list that you could just invest yourself in. How are you doing with that list? And if you are in Christ, and if you are living according to the Spirit, I would understand that all of us, to some degree, are seeking to practice those things. But as I am so fond of borrowing from the Apostle Paul and state from this pulpit, what will I tell you to do? Excel still more. This is the practical application of what it means to live according to the Spirit. And Paul's explanation of the obligation or debt of the believer. We are obligated. This is our obligation. If the Spirit dwells in me, then these things should be what I'm striving for. And then we're going to skip over that middle phrase for just a moment, but what is the result of living according to the Spirit of God, according to verse 13? It is the exact opposite of the result of living according to the flesh. A living according to the flesh means you are on your way to dying and you must die. Living according to the Spirit means you will live. Now, Paul uses a future tense here. He uses a future tense. He says, this is what's coming. The fullness of life is on its way. It means that not only do we live now, Jesus Christ says, I've come that you might have life presently, but yet you can have it abundantly and to its full. It is coming. You possess the fullness of the promise of eternal life. Beloved, we know that we have eternal life as we then live according to the Spirit. If you're ever doubting your salvation, go to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, and say, Lord, may I see them in my life, because as you see those things in your life, you know you possess the Spirit, and the Spirit is the Spirit of life and the giver of eternal life. His Spirit lives in us. This is life, now an eternal life. This is our obligation. And having considered then the believer's obligation, let us look at our second point, that which I've entitled the believer's occupation. The believer's occupation. Again, looking at verse 13, the second half, but if you are living by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I skipped over that phrase, are putting to death the deeds of the body. How does the believer manifest the reality of the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit that gives life, that we saw in verse 10, that he dwells in you? He is to be putting to death the deeds of the body. Now this begs a question. I mean, this is your occupation. You want to know how easy it is to be a Christian? You want to know what your job description is as a Christian? I can't make it any simpler than this. Put to death the deeds, the practices, the habits, the head tilts, of the body. Doesn't get much simpler than that. But since believers are in the Spirit, don't we think, we'd love it to be this way. I'm in the Spirit, that means I automatically always follow God's will. How many of you have experienced that? If you have, I need to talk to you later. We all know the answer too well that, yes, the Spirit of God dwells in us. Yes, we love his presence. Yes, we know he's present within us. And yet, we still find ourselves at times not following God's will. And that's why Paul exhorts us to this particular occupation. Be putting to death the deeds of the body. Let me remind you that back in Romans 6, Paul stated that because of our union with Christ, because his death and resurrection are now our death and resurrection, because of that we've been freed from sin. Yet he goes on to exhort believers in Romans 6. He goes on to exhort believers to fight against sin and to yield themselves not as servants of sin, but as servants or slaves of righteousness. In other words, believers are delivered and yet not delivered. We're still waiting the final installment. We are ultimately free from death as its penalty, as we saw in verse 11, because the spirit of life indwells us. However, we have an obligation to be occupied in this present life to fight the sin and death principle as it seeks to work itself out in our mortal bodies. When you sin in your body. It could be with your mind. It could be with your eyes, your hands. It could be with your ears. It could be where you take yourself with your feet. To live according to the flesh, the sinful nature, though, in separation from God, leads, as we've said, both to death now and eternally. Since believers have been removed from the servitude of the sinful flesh and put into the service of the Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit of life and immortality, we are not debtors. We are not obligated to live our lives under that rule of the sinful flesh. What we saw in verse 12, but rather we are to be in opposite of doing what the flesh desires. We are to be putting to death the deeds, the practices of the body. Why? This demonstrates the reality of the new life that we have in Christ. Here then is the principle for moving into practice of holy living. You want to be more like Christ? I pray that you do. Do you desire to be holy even as our God is holy? I pray that you do. Do you desire this process of sanctification to increase in your life? I pray that you do. Then I submit to you that what we see in our text is what one author called a spiritual neurosurgery. We are to perform a spiritual neurosurgery upon ourselves. Woohoo! We're always told not to doctor ourselves, but not biblically. We are to perform this neurosurgery on ourselves daily. The Phillips translation of this verse says it so clearly. It says this: cut the nerve of your instinctive actions by obeying the Spirit. When your body says, do this, you say, but what does the Spirit of God say? I love that. Cut the nerve of your instinctive actions. Do a spiritual neurosurgery. The believer's occupation then is you get to be a surgeon. How many of you ever grew up thinking, I want to be a surgeon? Nobody. I would pass out, but that's okay. We are to be constantly, Paul says, continually putting to death the deeds of the body. Believers are to be presently, continually engaged through the enablement of the Holy Spirit to strike down every sinful practice that rears its ugly head in our body, those things that are contrary to the will and word of God. Now, Paul doesn't give us specific details in how this is done in our text. The deeds, though, or the habits, the treacherous plots of the body are spoken of in more detail in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And we're familiar with these. Paul writes there that the deeds, here's that same word, the deeds of the flesh, these are what we're to be putting to death because they still want to rear their ugly heads, even in us who believe. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger. None of us in here have that, right? Disputes. I do not. Dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So this isn't a complete list, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. Now here's the key. If this is the trajectory of your life, if you find one or more of these things as the focal point of your life, that you don't care whether or not you have anything else, you're going to continue in these things. If you practice such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You are not saved. You do not belong to Christ. You do not have the Spirit of Christ within you. These are not believers. Therefore, if those who regularly practice those things are not believers, what is we as believers, what should we do if we ever see one or more of those things try to pop their heads up in our lives? Put it down. Put it to death. We are to perform that spiritual neurosurgery. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3:5, therefore, consider the members, this is your body, of your earthly body as dead. I will not let my body, I will not let my eyes play around with immorality and impurity. I will not go to the places where that's going to be a problem. I will not inject myself with things that are supposed to give me some kind of buzz. I will not fill myself with passion and evil desire and greed, all of which amounts to what? Idolatry. I submit to you that what Paul is getting at is we are to identify the spiritual cancers as they reveal themselves in our lives, and we are to cut the nerve of them. We are to cut them out. I admit that this idea of putting to death or cutting the nerve of evil in our lives, that's heavy. That has a rather negative connotation. No one likes surgery. And while, maybe there's a few of you that might try to do surgery on yourselves, that's not the most of us. But our text implies that this kind of cutting away is not to our demise. It's not to our destruction. That if we will perform this kind of spiritual neurosurgery, it leads to a renewal. Imagine it this way. It's taking the dead leaves and branches and pruning them from a tree. Why do you do that? So as to make room for what? The new branches that will do what? Bear fruit. That's the desire. I heard it described this way. The weed killer of the Spirit is applied so that the grass of the graces of God might be free to grow. I don't know that I've ever heard the Spirit referred to as a weed killer, but if the analogy works. So, beloved, our occupation, according to verse 13, is to be putting to death the deeds of the body. The present tense verb, putting to death, indicates ongoing action. Oh, as believers, we have always desired there to be a magic bullet, right? Is there just one verse I can memorize? Is there just one thing that I can do by which I will no longer have to be killing sin? There's no one once for all time putting to death the deeds of the body. This reminds us that our battle against sin is day by day. I would submit to you it's moment by moment. If you're going to be involved in sanctification, you are in a battle. The Puritans referred to this as mortification. Mortification of the flesh. This is a fun word to say. Mortification, the intentional action of the believer to eradicate sin in his life bit by bit. It is summed up in those very familiar words you've heard from this pulpit by John Owen, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." So, what is this putting to death of the deeds of the body? Beloved, it is an intentional and rational recognition of evil as evil. It is not playing around. Well, it's okay. It's not that bad. If it even has the hint of being bad, then eradicate it. It is to recognize what is God's will and what is not God's will. It is the recognition that leads the believer to a radical repudiation and rejection of evil in his life that can only be described with these words, I am putting this to death. I'm putting it down. I'm squashing that bug. It's not going to live any longer. Practically speaking, what are we to be putting to death? It is to cut off every use of our body, our eyes, our ears, our mouths, our hands, our feet, to that which leads to sin. That which leads to further sin. And so to use our bodies to serve and honor the living God, which leads to more and more sanctification. It is to follow the radical principle of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30. Jesus said, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell." Now, he's not talking about literally plucking an eye out or cutting off a hand. If such were the case, we'd all be blind in here and couldn't open the door. But as believers, we're obligated, Paul says, to make this our occupation, to deal radically with the sin that is present in our lives. How do we mortify the deeds of the body? The emphasis in our text is on something, interestingly enough, that we do rather than what is done to us. It's an active verb. There is no room for passivity. While God is the ultimate cause of our sanctification, he has chosen in this instance to say, "This is what I am calling you to do. You recognize the sin, and you come to me and say, 'God, grant me the strength to cut this off and to be done with it.'" We are not called to let go and let God take care of it. That's passive. There is no call to saying, "Well, once I reach a certain level of full surrender, then I will no longer sin and sin will no longer be in my life." That doesn't happen. Sinless perfection. Beloved, this is not a one-time act or decision, but a full-time occupation that is to be our way of life. Mortification requires our daily attention because sin is something that affects us daily. You will not survive a day without being affected by sin. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives some good advice when seeking to put this principle into action. Wish I could give you his, British accent, but I can't. He said that upon the first stirring of sin, upon the first recognition of a sin present in your life, then and there, here's what he says. I think we have this on the screen. Nip it in the bud. Deal with it at once. Never let it get even a moment's foothold. Expose the thing and say, "This is evil. This is vileness. This is the thing that drove the first man out of paradise." Can you imagine, to stop there for a moment, if you were so serious about putting to death those evil deeds in your body, you began by saying these words: "This is evil. This is vileness. This is what drove Adam out of the garden." Does that not bring a sobriety to the thing that you might be thinking of doing? He goes on to say, Lloyd-Jones, "Pull it out, look at it, denounce it, hate it for what it is, then you have really dealt with it. You must not merely push it back in a spirit of fear and in a timorous manner. Bring it out, expose it, analyze it, and then denounce it for what it is until you hate it." That is cutting the nerve. That is putting to death the deeds of the body. And this is to be both our obligation and our occupation. And why we are to be engaged in such a work, because, beloved, apart from mortification of the flesh like this, we cannot know the kind of life that is ours in Christ. Where we entertain sin, we minimize our experience of Christ. Again, Paul says in verse 13, "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." This tells us that true life, both now and eternal life, is experienced by putting to death that sin that we still find. When we sin less, we come to experience the abundant, rich, and satisfying promise of Christ as found in John 10:10, who said what? I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly, to overflowing to its fullness. This is truly God glorifying, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled life that cannot be compared to anything this world has to offer. The life with less and less sin is truly the life full of more life. And then it has no room for the shallow, superficial, temporal allurements of the world. Sadly, what the world calls life, which is a desirable self-indulgence in temporary things, leads not to eternal life, but alienation from the eternal God and his blessings. This, in reality, the scripture says, is death. There are people that live around us that are in death right now. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. But if we are putting to death, who believe, all known evil within us, that which the world sees as foolishness, as the world thinks, why would you want to live that way? We see as the only path of joy, authentic, true life. Let me make one more comment before I offer you some applications as to what this means for us. While this is clearly an action that believers are to perform, it is the part which we are asked to play in this process of sanctification. We must never forget that we can only do this with the aid and the power of the Spirit who indwells us. This putting to death is a result of him who is living according to the Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives believers power to put to death the deeds of the body. The sanctification of the believer is both God and us working together. But here's the thing. If it's left only to me, I will fail. But where there is God working with me, it will succeed. This is why Paul can say to the Philippian believers, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. As we close, let me offer you some ways in which we might busy ourselves with this occupation as a weed killer. We'll let the Spirit do that. But that we might fulfill this obligation we have as a child of God. Just a few things that you might apply to your life. First, I would call you to be resolved to diligently recognize the presence of sin in your life. We've already talked about that a bit. Paul said, I know that no good thing dwells in me that is in this body of flesh. In Romans 7:25, he confessed that principle, that evil was present within him. And I submit to you, there's no possible way for you to cut the nerve of that which you have not identified. You have to know what evil, what deed you're dealing with. So be honest with yourself. Be thorough and see, search for the ways in which sin manifests itself. I'm mindful of what David wrote in Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, try me, and know my mind. See if there be any wicked, evil, hurtful way in me. That's a call to diligently recognize the presence of sin in your life. Second, be resolved to fix your heart on God. We've spoken of this already to a certain extent, but we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We're to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Psalm 119, verses 5 and 6 say, oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. Wouldn't that be a blessing? I'm so focused on God, so focused in his word. I know what he's called me to do, that when I come to a commandment, have you ever done this? You read something, you go, oops, that's convicting. Wouldn't it be nice to read that and go, by the grace of God, I've seen that one cut out of my life. Only as we fix our hearts on God and commit to obeying his word can we be killing sin in our lives. Number three, related to the second, be resolved to meditate on God's word. We have those very familiar words of Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word, Lord, I have treasured. I've buried it in my heart. Why? so that I might not sin against you. Your best weapon against sin is to know, meditate on, be saturated with the Word of God. The more we bury God's Word in our hearts and minds, the more sin comes to light, and the more we can deal with that sin, and once it's dealt with, now we're sinning less. Number four, be resolved to commune with God more in prayer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, we're going to actually hear this verse in our second hour study as well, but we are to be sober-minded and devoted to prayer. The more we talk with God, the less likely we are to engage in sin against Him. We can come to think that just because we don't talk with God, well, then He's not paying attention to us. We're off somewhere. So I encourage you, spend time in confession, acknowledging your sin to Him. Spend time in adoration, extolling God for who He is and what He has done for you. Spend time in thanksgiving, acknowledging what God has done for you and for others. And then bring your supplications, making your requests known to God. I submit that earnest prayer has a way of exposing sin's deceit. Fifth and finally, be resolved to practice obedience to God. Whenever you are doing God's will, you are not sinning. Think about that one. Whenever you are doing God's will, you are not sinning. Which means what if we flip it around? Whenever you are sinning, you are not doing God's will. The familiar words of Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Or as D.L. Moody has said, this book in reference to the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Beloved, we are under obligation not to live for ourselves, that's sin, and not to live for sin for which Christ died. Rather, we are under obligation to live for Christ according to His Spirit. This is to be our occupation, which includes daily putting to death any sin we find in ourselves, in our lives, so that we might become more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the challenging words that come from this text. May we be a people that desire to see sin eradicated from our lives. Give us wisdom and eyes to behold those things that are contrary to Your will and to Your word. And help us to cut the nerve out of those very things so that they no longer manifest themselves in our lives. Father, we thank You that for those who are in Christ, we have been given this new way to live according to the Spirit. And we pray that we would find our lives increasingly demonstrating that to be so. But I pray for those who might be thinking, but I am still living in the flesh. Father, I pray that today would be a day of salvation, that You would quicken their hearts and minds to see that the only result of living according to the way that they desire apart from Christ is that they must die. Father, may today be the day in which You've called them to Yourself, called them to repentance, called them to call upon the name of the Lord so that they may be saved. And Father, may they experience that salvation so that they might be now living according to the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. Father, may our love for You and Your Son grow evermore, day by day, for Your glory and for all the world to see, we ask in Jesus' name.